Welcome to the Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And this time I really am in Pacific time. I'm back home in California. Some of you, if you're listening last week, know that the live broadcasts from Hawaii involved something of a delay in our signal, so that conversations between myself and callers were at times awkward because of the delay. There will be no delay now, if our equipment works as it usually does. I'm back in my regular studio in my living room and using my regular equipment, and so conversations should go much more smoothly. That still requires that people call and ask questions or raise alternate viewpoints if they'd like to. That could be you. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or a disagreement with the host and you want to balance comment, give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Bruce, calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Hi, Bruce. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks a lot for taking my call. Welcome back. I have been studying Exodus with Bible Study Fellowship, and you know, excellent material. And I'm really surprised how little archaeological information we hear about the Old Testament, whether it's, you know, through churches or study groups or just good Christian Old Testament scholars. And I came across an article here that has really unsettled me, and I want to ask you and see if you have any information that could address this. This is an article written in 95. Archaeological Biblical Review were the sources and a number of things. But here are two points. The first point is what happened in the Sinai. And the second point is why are there no archives from pre-Davidic time? And here, let me just, the first point is this. The article says that they're talking about, you know, the existence of Moses, the plagues, the Exodus, the 40 years of wandering in the Sinai. And it says that, but even scholars who believe these things really happened admit that there's no proof whatsoever that the Exodus took place. No record of this monumental event appears in Egyptian chronicles of the time. You know, the Egyptians were great chroniclers, and Israeli archaeologists combing, and this got me, combing the Sinai during intense searches from 1967 to 82, the years when Israel occupied the Sinai Peninsula completely, didn't find a single piece of evidence backing the Israelites' supposed 40 years sojourn in the desert. And then to wrap that point up, it says that, and considering that artifacts from as far back as the Stone Age have turned up in the Sinai, it is perplexing that no evidence of the Israelis' passage has been found. Okay, so that's one aspect. The other piece in this article that unsettled me was this point, and they put it this way, but what scholars truly yearn for, what might even be called the Holy Grail of biblical archaeology, is a royal archive from before the time of King David or King Solomon, you know, which would go back and explain a lot of this. No such archive has ever been located inside Israel, although surrounding countries have yielded many from the same era. And what you know they're going on here, and just you know.
Well, let me address those if
so,
I could.
So I put it out there. So help me. If
okay.
You can.
Sure. Let me address the second one first. They're looking for royal archives that predate David's reign.
Yes.
Perhaps the reason there are none is there was only one king before David in Israel, and that he might not have had royal archives is not too surprising, since he was probably. When we talk about
judges,
a king,
I think what they're talking about here are historical records that
well, the records we have, the records we have are the Book of Judges and the books of Samuel, really. Mm-hmm. You see, Biblical Archaeology Review, in my experience, tends toward a skeptical approach to the inspiration of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. I'm not saying they deny it. I'm saying that their general leaning mm-hmm. is when we were fundamentalists back in the old days, we used to call liberal, which was basically doubtful of anything in the Bible being true unless it was proven, you know, by evidence to be true, mm-hmm. and not recognizing that the biblical documents are historical records of the first order, and that many archaeological finds in the Middle East have been made because people consulted the biblical records and dug where the biblical records indicated they should dig, and they found the things the biblical records said they would find, not maybe in the Sinai Desert, mm-hmm. and perhaps not records of the judges outside of the records we have. We certainly do have records of the judges in the Book of Judges, and we have records of the establishment of the monarchy under Saul in the Book of 1 Samuel. And,
Good point.
And so I really, and by the way, the Book of 1 Samuel mentions previous books, which we don't have, but which the authors of 1 and 2 Samuel had. We really don't know who wrote 1 and 2 Samuel, but they do mention, they and the writer of 1 Chronicles, who covers the same information, they mention other books that they had used. For example, 1 Chronicles 29 mentions previous books like the book of the prophet Gad and the prophet Nathan and so forth. But we don't have those books available, but they apparently existed. And it would seem strange for an ancient writer to tell his readers, and the rest of the details of this story can be found in such and such a book, if that book had never been written, and if his readers did not have access to it, you know, I mean, mm-hmm. In other words, we have very ancient records in the biblical records. I mean, how many firsthand records of ancient stories do we have of any civilization? Not really very many. I mean, the you know, if the article said, oh, we get a lot of evidence about, you know, the records of ancient kings and other civilizations. Maybe a few civilizations, mm-hmm. maybe ancient Babylonia, maybe Egypt, some of the really big ones. You know, these ones ruled the world at one time. Mm-hmm. Israel didn't rule the world before the time of David.
Good.
And I mean, Israel was a small group of tribes wandering around in the desert for the most part, that they wouldn't have a huge library that they wrote and left behind is not very surprising to me. In fact, it'd be counterintuitive that they would. Go ahead.
I think I've got you there. I understand what you're saying.
Now let's go with the Exodus.
What about the thing on Exodus? And you know, nothing in the Egyptian chronicles about the plague, the slavery. You know, this 2 million people kind of growing within their bounds and then leaving, and then the wandering in the Sinai, where this points out that, gosh, we haven't found a thing in the Sinai where we do find, you know, some Stone Age things.
Sure. Well, let me address that, too. First, the Exodus, because these are really separate things. I think they are separate things. I think the question about the Exodus is whether the Egyptians would have left us a record of it if it had really happened. In other words, we're looking in Egyptian records for that, mm-hmm. whereas in the Sinai, we're combing with rakes and metal detectors or whatever, you know, looking for some kind of physical artifacts, you
right.
know,
yep.
different kinds of evidence. So let's talk about the Egyptian records, first of all. I will tell you what I'm going to say about it, but let me give you a parallel situation, or what may be a parallel situation. The book of Daniel tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of the Babylonian Empire, went mad for 7 years. And then he got sane again. And only Daniel really tells us about that. The historical records of Babylon that have survived outside the Bible simply go blank on the later years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. They give a lot of detail about the early years, and then suddenly there's nothing there. They just don't talk about it. And there's one record, I think it was in Herodotus, but don't quote me on that. It's one of the ancient records, says that Nebuchadnezzar was sick in his later years and seemed to be possessed by some kind of a god or something like that for a period of time. Now, there's a the fact that Daniel tells us, actually, by the way, this will apply to your question about the Exodus, but let me make this point first. Daniel's book gives much more accurate information about the Babylonian Empire than the later works of Herodotus and Thucydides do. And Daniel's credibility has been confirmed by archaeology, especially the existence of Belshazzar and a number of other issues about the Babylonian Empire, which were not known by the 4th century or 5th century B.C. historians Herodotus and Thucydides. I mean, Daniel is apparently earlier and has more firsthand knowledge of the situation. Also, Daniel, being a Jew, did not find it embarrassing, but actually probably profitable to record the madness of Nebuchadnezzar. However, many kingdoms don't like to record the embarrassing things in their histories, especially if it is their king who was embarrassed, if it is their king who is humiliated, and especially in those cultures where the king is considered to be a god and where the king is to be worshipped. Nebuchadnezzar essentially set up an image which would appear to have been of himself and required people to worship it, but he didn't act very godlike when he was eating grass like an ox for 7 years, and I wouldn't be surprised that the Babylonians who wished to venerate their kings and so forth would kind of leave that part out. Now, I can hardly imagine anything more embarrassing in the history of ancient Egypt than the fact that their pharaoh was made such a fool of through 10 plagues, that his armies were destroyed in a pursuit of unarmed slaves, that his own son died under a supernatural stroke, that the king himself foolishly allowed these things to come upon him one after another when he had apparently an opportunity to let the slaves go, which would have been wisdom. I mean, the story is a judgment on Pharaoh. It's a judgment on the gods of Egypt. It's a judgment on Egypt. It would be one of the most humiliating stories in Egyptian history, it seems to me.
But Steve, now, when just let me interrupt there.
Go ahead.
I understand that logic, but you know, I hear that the Jews have been in Egypt for 400 years, and yet we see no accounting of that.
I honestly don't see why an accounting of it would be likely. I mean, slavery to us, we know very well how many years slaves were kept in this country, and we know how they were liberated. And that's partly because we live in a very enlightened time where we think slavery is a bad thing. And in retrospect, we're embarrassed by the slavery, and we're somewhat honest about the fact that our ancestors did the wrong thing, as did actually all nations in the world had slaves back in those days when we did. So we weren't alone in making those mistakes. But it's a very visible thing in our history, and we talk very plainly about it because we don't believe in slavery. Now, every nation in the world up until the 1800s believed in slavery.
Of course, one of their bright stars was Joseph. And there's no record of Joseph, even.
Well, hang on. The fact that there were thousands of slaves, if not millions of slaves in Egypt, would hardly be worth mentioning in the records. I mean, all nations had slaves. Mm-hmm. And, by the way, I assume there were other slaves besides Hebrew slaves in Egypt. We just know about the Hebrew ones because it was their historians who wrote our Bible.
Sure.
They don't talk to us about how many other nations were slaves in Egypt as well. So, I mean, in other words, I would be surprised if, especially when we have truly fairly sketchy history of Egypt. I mean, compared to the history we have of more recent nations, the history of Egypt is considerably sketchy. And it wouldn't surprise me if they never mentioned any of the tribes or nations that multiplied within their borders and were put to slavery. Slavery was not news in those days, okay? Now that the slaves escaped and humiliated the whole nation of Egypt, that'd be news, but it'd be embarrassing news. It's not news that's fit to print, in my opinion. And in a nation, ancient nations like to have glorious histories written. And actually, that's what's so unique about the Bible, because the Bible records almost more of the blunders and the errors of their heroes and of their kings than it records good things they did. Even David, their greatest hero, the Bible records his horrible sins. And which is, of course, yet another reason to believe the Bible is honest, because unlike the historians of the time, the Jewish historians recorded the truth about their kings, even when it's extremely unflattering. Most nations did not do that, and I wouldn't expect Egypt necessarily to do that. That's my opinion. Now, as far as Joseph is concerned, most scholars believe that there was a change in the dynasty sometime around shortly after Joseph's time. Mm-hmm. That the dynasty of Egyptian pharaohs when Joseph was alive and before that were actually Semitic in racial origin. They had conquered Egypt at an earlier century and reigned in Egypt for a series of pharaohs for a while. But that after Joseph's time, a native Egyptian line of pharaohs arose and drove out the Hyksos, and which were Semitic, and therefore would, of course, probably doctor any of the histories that, that gave sort of a savior-like role to the Semites. You know, we have to understand that, A, the histories we have of the ancient peoples are not that comprehensive, and B, there was a certain mentality that historians had, especially in the ancient world, where they deified their kings. So, I mean, I guess I'm really just not surprised that the Egyptians didn't mention these things. After all,
I remember in Exodus where they say that, you know, people have kind of forgotten Joseph because of the change. But, okay, last issue was that one about, you know, the
coming through the Sinai.
Yeah,
I hadn't forgotten that.
Remnants.
Yeah, I hadn't forgotten that. We're coming to that now. I'm not really sure what kind of artifacts we'd be looking for there. Bones, I suppose, because a whole generation of Jews died in the wilderness. And I honestly have not read how many bones have been found or sought, for that matter. I don't know. I mean, the Sinai Peninsula is a rather large body of land, and I don't know if there were massive graveyards of the Jews or if they, you know, that whole generation died off over a period of a generation's passing. It may be that as they camped in really 42 different places, it says, that a few bones were buried here and a few bones there as people were dying along the way. It's possible that jackals and other animals, you know, carried off bones that they found in shallow graves. It's also possible that those graves are still there, but if we found, you know, bones, we wouldn't know necessarily, you know, if they were Jewish bones or some or Arab bones or some other kind of bones, you know.
Well, I think that's logical. I'm kind of wondering what the archaeological community is saying and what Christian, I mean, if there is such a term as the Christian archaeologist, because, you know, what this is pointing out is that for 20 years, the peninsula's been combed. And you know, with that many people for 40 years, there'd be all kinds of detritus and you know, just leftover things.
Coke cans.
You know, Stone Age. They're finding things from the Stone
Big
Age.
Big Mac wrappers and stuff. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I really think, in my opinion, I think that since they were wandering on foot, dwelling in tents made out of skin in all likelihood, or cloth,
mm-hmm.
not the kind of thing that survives real well over the, you know, we're talking about something that actually happened 3,500 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how many artifacts would, you know, pottery maybe.
Yeah.
Pottery could be expected to be found,
yeah.
Maybe some stone tools of some kind. Though, we are not told in the scripture exactly how much of this they had, and it may be that they didn't replace it a lot. They may have, cared for it and taken it into the promised land with them. Who knows?
They made the tabernacle, and that was sort of an amazing construction project in a way. So,
Well, what it required was skins, cloths, and needlework.
Yeah.
And looking for the hard products from that from that project might be looking for a needle in a haystack or a needle in a desert, you know.
With them, it wouldn't be left behind. They're so frugal or something.
I don't profess to know.
Yeah.
My lines have been full, and I've actually had some callers drop off while we've been talking because we've gone a long time. But I just want to say that – go ahead.
Just can you recommend any source that, you know, if I want to learn more about, you know, this was 95 stuff, and, you know, they were talking about, gee, there's some things that are pointing towards where the ark might be located. I mean, I'm just wondering, is there any source you don't hear it in churches, and no one's talking about the archaeology of the Middle East that I can find. Any ideas of where to learn on that area?
You know, I have to admit that studying the archaeological stuff is something that I haven't done for a few decades. I did that in the early ministry more. I had some books on biblical archaeology in those days. I even subscribed to Biblical Archaeology Review at one time. But to be honest with you, I've my interests have been elsewhere lately, and I haven't bought any new books on archaeology, and I'm not really as concerned about it as some people are, because frankly, what archaeologists have found is here's the thing. If I could clarify what I see as the picture here, what archaeologists have found has been confirming of what the Bible says.
Good.
And what archaeologists have not found are things that they were, in some cases, hoping to confirm the Bible, but they haven't found it. That is, they have not been able to. There's an absence of evidence for some things that the Bible says.
Mm-hmm.
But the absence of evidence simply means they haven't found it yet. You know, there has been a trend in archaeology for archaeologists to find proof of a biblical story that they were denying for hundreds of years before. I mean, the evidence of Belshazzar and his reign in Babylon was only discovered in, I think it was 1853, just 150 years ago. And yet for hundreds of years before that, they hadn't found anything at all that even suggested that there was a King Belshazzar, although they'd been searching. You know, there'd been Babylonian digs for more than 20 years in that region. It took that long to find out that their final king even existed. But then they found inscriptions. Same thing with Sargon II in Assyria. Excavations in Assyria had never turned up any evidence that there was a Sargon II, such as the Bible mentions there being. And then eventually they found his palace, and they found his inscription. So I guess what I'm saying is the trend in archaeology is to eventually find things that confirm the Bible. And they, to my knowledge, they don't find things that disprove the Bible. They simply fail to find all that they would like to find as confirmation.
Sure.
But there's a lot of sand out there to sift still, you know?
Yeah. Thanks so much for taking the time, Steve. As always.
All right.
Goodbye.
All right, Bruce. And you did ask me to give you some specific references. I don't know any modern ones just because I haven't been buying books of that sort lately, but I would certainly go to christianbook.com and type in the topic archaeology, and I'm sure that there's books written in the past few years that are up to date on everything that's been found.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, Bruce. God bless.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller then is Ben calling from Vancouver, Washington. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting so long.
Oh, hi. Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I guess it might be kind of a weird question. I was reading through Genesis, the story of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. And it seems like he loved Rachel more than he did Leah. And coming
yes,
from,
he did.
And coming from an American culture where everybody's talking about love and all of that, and I understand the Bible has different definitions for love. You know, what kind of love between Rachel and Jacob is this talking about? Is it eros or agapeo or?
Well, it's in the Hebrew, so it doesn't use those words. I mean, those words are Greek words.
Okay.
And the Hebrew, I guess I could look it up in the Septuagint if I had it at hand. It's across the room from me, and I can't grab it without taking off my headphones. But I'm sure that one of those words is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and I have not looked that up. But I think we're just to understand that, you know, as a man loves a woman, which would be, there'd be an element of eros in there for sure. There'd be also some phileo. There'd be fondness, there'd be affection, there'd be attraction, there'd be the attraction could be sexual as well as, you know, personal, I mean, the personality and so forth. In my opinion, oh, thanks. My son just dropped me my Septuagint. I don't know if I have time to look up the passage or not. Give me the reference here. It's in chapter 30, Genesis chapter 30 what?
Between 27 and 33, I guess.
Okay, yeah. Let me find a verse. I don't know if I have time to really read this all. Let's see. Well, do you have the?
I have one.
Here we go. Okay, it's 29:30. It's 29:30. Exodus 29:30. Yeah, I don't know. I'm not good at looking things up and talking at the same time. But let me see if I can real quickly find this here. It's chapter 29, Exodus, verse 30 is here. Let's see here. Oh, you know what? There's the chapters are numbered differently here. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I'm looking at Exodus. It should be Genesis. I know it's Genesis, but I was looking at Exodus. Genesis, I hate to do this while people are waiting, but since you waited so long, I feel like I should probably try to give you an answer if I can here.
Yeah, it's 29:30. You're correct.
Yeah, I think the verse, unfortunately, the verses appear to be numbered differently here in the Septuagint, which is not too surprising.
Mm-hmm.
Let's see here. Now God saw, okay, here we go. It says he loved, let me see if I can find the right word here. Well, the truth is, I can't find the right word here in the Greek. It's not my Septuagint is not an interlinear, which would tell me which word is which, and I don't read the Greek well enough to sort this all out. So I'm afraid I can't answer you. But the point is, I don't think it's a huge mystery. You know, the Bible makes it very clear that Jacob was initially attracted to Rachel because she was beautiful, and we're told that Leah was not beautiful. And when it says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, you know, it might be that Rachel was more the life of the party than Leah, too. I mean, so it might not just been her looks. However, we do read of arguments between Jacob and Rachel, which we don't between him and Leah. Actually, to my mind, Rachel sounds a little spoiled and bratty. She was the younger sister, and she seemed to be rather nasty toward her own sister, where Leah didn't have that. So my impression is that the only thing that Rachel had over Leah was probably her looks. And if Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, that's not, you know, that's typical of a shallow guy. You know, I mean, he likes the woman that's sexually attractive to him more. I got a feeling it may not have been at all Eros. I'm not saying he was just lusting after Rachel and there was nothing more than that. But I think it was just the kind of thing that a shallow guy like Jacob, you know, was more fond of his more attractive wife. I can't give you any more deep analysis of Jacob's motivations here than that.
Well, okay. The reason why I asked the question is because I've heard preachers say that love is a matter of choice and will, and I'm just wondering if people fall in love for those reasons, or they just fall in love because she's a good-looking girl, or what?
The love that is a matter of choice is not necessarily, well, I mean, it's not just one kind of love as a matter of choice, but the kind of love that we are commanded to have is a choice.
Okay.
We're commanded, for example, even to love our enemies. Now, we don't have any attraction to them, maybe. We may not even be fond of them, but we're supposed to love them, and what that means is you do good to them. If you see their donkey falling under a load, you help it up. If you see their ox has escaped from their farm, you take it back to them. In other words, you treat them with kindness, you treat them with generosity, with compassion, with justice, even though they hate you. You act in a loving way toward them. So the love that is completely a choice is the love of action. And that is the kind of love that we're commanded to have toward our neighbor. When the Bible says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, Jesus put it in much more practical terms when he said, as you would have someone do to you, you do that to them. That's the same thing as love your neighbor as you love yourself. It has to do with loving is doing something. You do something to your neighbor that you would want done to yourself. That's loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, when it comes to loving a woman, a man loving a woman, it's more complex because different men have different things that make them love women. You know, I mean, some men are strictly as shallow as just, you know, being attracted to a woman who's physically attractive. Other men, you know, are in love with a woman who's got far more going for her and a lot of things in common with them. So some of that, you know, the choice of loving or feeling excited about your wife, I don't know if you can always make a choice to feel erotically excited about your wife. I think you can make a choice to strive to cultivate an attraction to your wife, and you're more likely to. Suppose you don't find your wife attractive. Well, you'll find her more attractive if you don't look at magazines and pictures of more beautiful women, television, and things like that, because what you'll always be doing is measuring your wife's looks against that of unrealistic models, that almost no one is married to anyone who looks like those models. But, and you know, if you're comparing your wife with that, you'll probably never be able to come to a place where you find your wife really very attractive. if you keep your eyes to yourself, like Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look on a maid. If your wife is the only one you really spend time looking at and admiring her, even if she's not the prettiest woman around, she'll probably be pretty enough, you know, after all, there was something about her that wasn't unattractive when you married her. I'm not talking about you, but, there are choices that we do make, definitely, when it comes to loving people. But if we're thinking of love as being strongly fond of and liking them a great deal, you can't always choose to like someone, but you can choose to treat them well. And that's what the kind of love is that is really a choice.
Well, thanks, Steve. That helps me a lot.
All right, man. I'm sorry. I don't know more about what was going on with Jacob and Rachel. But I guess if you're wondering, you know, whether a man can choose to love his wife, he can always choose to be faithful and kind and, nurturing of her. And that is what the Bible commands. And that is loving your wife.
Okay, thanks.
Okay, Ben. God bless.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. Okay, Jim from Salinas, California is next. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm all right.
Good. I'm doing okay, too. Listen, I was listening to you, Dr. Bruce, and a question came in my mind that comes up from time to time. I want to make the profession that I believe the Bible to be the total word of God, so I'm not going to play devil's advocate with the Bible. But this question is an Old Testament one of that same period of time. Now, they left with all their flocks, right, their animals, and
yep.
They got to take them with them.
Yep.
I was wondering, and this has crossed my mind from time to time, why were they hungry then? Why did they have to be fed the manna and the quail if they had all them flocks? Of course, we don't know how many, I guess.
That's exactly right. We don't know how many they had, but we know there were millions of people. And I imagine that if they decided to eat their flocks, they could make short work of them, you know?
Yeah.
And then they'd have none. I imagine they wanted to keep their flocks for breeding stock. Both because they had the obligation to offer thousands of lambs and bulls at the tabernacle per year, and also because when they would go into the promised land, they'd want to have some, you know, breeding stock so they could have animals there. So it would seem that they didn't consider their livestock to be expendable. It was not available for eating. If they had huge amounts, so they could feed themselves regularly on livestock and still have plenty of breeding stock and plenty of animals for sacrifice, then the question would be unanswerable. But we don't have any reason to believe that they had sufficient, you know, flocks that they could, that 3 million people could feast on these animals and still, have them around. I mean, suppose there were 20 sheep for every person. Still, you could easily eat all of those up in a few months and have nothing left if you're going to eat meat with your diet. So they clearly wanted to preserve their flocks. And
well,
even
I think that, too, and I've heard that explanation, but then I think of people like the Donner Party. And I mean, I know that, you know, that these were God's people, but they were also very rebellious. They ran out to play type of people as soon as Moses turned his back. And
yeah, well, the Donner Party,
Egypt, and
the Donner Party started eating each other because they were actually starving to death.
But the Israelites, they ran out of animals before they started eating people.
Right, but the Israelites were never starving. God was providing manna every day, and it was enough to keep them fed. They were just getting bored with their diet.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
And when God told Moses that he was going to send quails and so forth, before he mentioned quails, he said, I'm going to give them meat to eat. I'm going to feed these people with meat until it's coming out their noses. And Moses said, what, are we going to slaughter all the herds and the flocks so they never can eat?
I didn't read that. I should have brushed up.
Yeah.
It says that, huh?
Yeah, Moses raised that issue.
Oh, okay. That helps me a lot there. I guess I glossed over that.
Yeah.
But,
yeah, I don't have the passage in front of me, but look up the passage about the quails, and you'll see that Moses raised that as a non-recommended course.
Yeah. I have one brief question, too, and this is just your opinion, and then I'll let you go to the next caller because I know you've got a few. But have you read Oswald Chambers at all?
A little.
A little? I've been reading him quite a bit lately. I just wondered if you had an opinion at all of his. I mean, what I've been reading is The Utmost for His Highest, which is like a devotional.
Yeah, that's what he's best known for. I've read some of it. I don't have a. I certainly don't have any negative feelings about it. Lots of people find it to be extremely, extremely edifying. I guess the only reason I haven't read more of it is I've read other people instead. But yeah, I've never found anything objectionable in Oswald Chambers, and as far as I can tell, he's a deep spiritual thinker.
Okay, that's great. And thanks, and God bless, and welcome back, Steve.
All right, Jim. God bless.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk to Kyle next from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Hi, Kyle. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks. My question today relates to having friends that aren't believers and kind of your thoughts on that. A lot of people come into becoming a believer at a time in their life when they've got a lot of friends, of course, who aren't, obviously, you know. So I'm just wondering what you think about having them as friends and if we should just break off friendships and when and where, and I don't know. Just
well, it's interesting you'd raise that point because I have a friend who's an atheist who's going to be the next caller that we put on the air here, and he's not a believer, but I would count him a friend. I don't think there's anything at all wrong with having friends who are unbelievers in certain cases, in certain situations. I mean, there's always something to be said for choosing your friends wisely, because a friendship is a particular kind of relationship that generally includes some kind of influence, either both directions or one way or the other. In other words, depending on the kind of friendship it is and the personalities of those who are in the friendship, either they will influence each other in their values and in their behavior and so forth, or else one will influence the other more. And so, I mean, if you're in a friendship where your Christianity is not, you know, being destroyed, not being compromised, you don't find your faith weakening because of the influence of the person you're with, I don't see any reason not to be involved in that. You know, Paul was talking about a different kind of relationship, marriage, in 1 Corinthians 7, where he said that if a Christian was married to a non-Christian, they shouldn't seek to be divorced, but they said, for all you know, you might influence that non-Christian to become a Christian. And certainly what's true of marriage is also true of friendships. A friendship with a non-Christian may lead to their conversion. But even if it doesn't, you shouldn't have friends just because you want to convert them. You should care about them because they are people who have needs. In other words, if they're hungry, you feed them, even if they're not your friend, and certainly even if they're not a Christian. But in terms of who your closest friends are the people you associate with most often or the most hours of a week or whatever, I would say you should just kind of keep your finger on the pulse of what's happening in the friendship. If you find that you're a close friend of a non-Christian and that non-Christian's opinions and values are influencing you, in an irrational way, simply morally, you might need to, you know, cut back on time spent with that person or even cut off the friendship altogether. The thing about friendships is not that Christians are only allowed to have Christian friends and non-Christians are only allowed to have non-Christian friends. It's rather that anybody should choose their friendships based on whether the friendship is productive of the kind of fruit that you'd like to have in a friendship. After all, you have to be selective in how many people you can be close to. You can know hundreds of people, but you can only have time to be close to a handful or less. I mean, very close friends are probably, even in a very popular person's life, probably going to be only three or four, maybe five people who they can be very close to. And I think the average person might be happy to have two really close friends that they spend a lot of time with. You might at the same time have 20 or 30 or 50 people that you're friendly with and see once in a while and so forth. But the people that are really in your life a lot and influential in your life, you need to always be watching, well, what direction is my life going because of this friendship? And if you're with a non-Christian who, let's say, because they're not a Christian, you're intimidated about taking a stand for things that you believe in because you're afraid you'll offend them, well, then that friendship is compromising you. And it's a friendship where you're being tyrannized by a person who has different values, and you're intimidated and not, you know, I don't think that's a healthy friendship for you. But if you find that the other person listens to you as much as you listen to them, and, you know, maybe they're not even moving closer to Christianity, that doesn't mean the friendship should be cut off. You never know what may happen 10 years from now. I mean, if more non-Christians had occasion to meet genuine, you know, Christians who are not paranoid, Christians who are not weird, Christians who are not, you know, conditional in their love for them, it might be that over the long haul, Christianity would get a better name in the general society, you know, even among those who aren't Christians. And I think that that'd be a positive thing. But again, you always have to look at your friendships, whether you're a Christian or not, and whether the person you're in friendship with is a Christian or not. You need to always look and say, is this friendship producing good fruit in my life? If it's producing bad fruit, you know, it's not a good friendship for me to be involved in.
So how does the dynamic change then when the friend is, say, an unrepentant, backslidden, sinning Christian? I know...
And still professing to be a Christian?
But still professing to be a Christian.
Well, that's a case where the Bible actually says there should have been church discipline exercised. If someone's claiming to be a Christian, but they're living like a non-Christian, then, you know, the Bible, Jesus himself says that you address that situation with them at several different levels in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17.
Yeah, and that's what I've been going over or meditating on, and it scares me thinking about having to, if I take this to more people and take this, I don't really have a church that me and him attend, but if I take this among friends, mutual Christian friends, and we confront him about it and he doesn't repent, you know, do I cut off the friendship?
The way that Paul puts it, I'll give you Paul's words on it, which I think will be a direct answer to your question. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and verse 11 or so. Let me 14 would be better. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word by this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him, which means warn him, as a brother. So he says you don't really keep company with someone. I guess that just means hang around with somebody like you'd hang around with safe people. The person is not a safe influence if he's claiming to be a Christian, but he's redefining Christian standards to mean the sins that he's involved in. You don't hang out with that person because doing so will weaken your resolve. However, you don't treat him like an enemy, Paul said. You warn him as a brother, which means sometimes you do communicate with him. And when you do, you make sure that it's clear to him that you disapprove of what he's doing and that he's in danger because he's, you know, drifting from a safe path. That's being friendly to him. That's not ceasing to be a friend, but it means you cease to be someone who associates with him, you know, in a frequent manner until he comes back around. See, a person who claims to be a Christian but who's living in sin is different than a Christian. They are wearing the label of a Christian, but they're disgracing the name of Christ. And in so doing, those Christians who care about, you know, honoring the name of Christ have got to take a stand and say, listen, you don't have to follow Jesus if you don't want to. But if you don't, please stop saying you're a Christian because you're not. And it gives Jesus a bad name. And if they then say, oh, okay, then I'm going to live my sin, but I just won't call myself a Christian. Well, if that's the case, then you can still associate with them as long as they're not corrupting you. But if they're saying they're a Christian, you see, the body of Christ is told by Jesus and by Paul to not associate with them as long as they are refusing to put their money where their mouth is, as it were.
That makes sense. All right, I know you got other calls. Really appreciate the advice.
All right, Kyle, God bless you.
You too.
Thank you. Bye now. Well, speaking of non-Christian friends, if I'm not mistaken, this next caller is my atheist friend, Christopher. Hi, Christopher.
Steve, how you doing, bud?
Good.
I actually, it's a pretty good example. A couple, you know, we recently met up and I got to attend your lecture and stuff. And after being grilled by some of my friends, they're like, oh, why'd you do that? I eventually was just like, well, he's my friend. You know, you hang out with, you know, you go spend some time with your friends. So.
Sure. Why not?
Yeah. So, and I want to tell you, I had a great time, by the way, and it was an excellent lecture, and I appreciate your hospitality.
Yeah, you and I spent, let's see, I picked you up around 3:30, and we were together till about 10:30, right?
That was a thing of beauty. I had a blast, too. I had a lot of fun.
I enjoyed being with you. Actually, except for the couple hours that was the meeting, you and I were conversing the whole time. So we had a lot of time to get to know each other.
That was the best point for me, was just kind of picking each other's brains and doing that. I look forward to doing it again soon.
Yeah, me too.
I wanted to ask you about, I've heard that and different things in the Bible and preachers that that God, like the Christian God, is a jealous God. Is that accurate?
Yes.
And I was wondering, jealousy isn't often a, it's not a trait that's celebrated. It's kind of looked down upon, and it's
true.
Not usually a great trait to, you know, a really jealous person can have a lot of troubles with their relationships and stuff. So I was kind of wondering why
God is said to be a jealous God.
Yeah.
Actually, the Bible itself, in some contexts, treats jealousy as if it's a sin also, but not in other contexts. For example, it says in the book of Proverbs that that a husband is jealous over his wife, and it says that without being critical of that. So what is meant by jealous? I think where jealousy is treated as a sin and is considered inappropriate is when you are coveting or wanting to be in the position of someone where you have no intrinsic right to it, you know? You want what isn't yours, and you're jealous of someone who has it. And or you are in a relationship with someone who really doesn't belong to you, but you want them to belong to you, and they don't. So you're jealous of all other people that are nearby who are, you know, getting their attention and things like that. That's a very unattractive trait, and it's certainly an inappropriate trait. You should never be jealous over what isn't yours. The Bible indicates, though, that when persons are in a covenanted relationship with each other, as God was with Israel, and as a husband and a wife are with each other, that there's a sense in which they really do belong to each other. And, for example, the Bible says about Israel that God was their God and he was their people. They really did kind of, they owned God and God owned them. I mean, they were in a special relationship called a covenant, which bound them to each other. In a sense, they truly did possess each other. And the Bible also, although this is not maybe a modern view about marriage, but the Bible does teach that when a husband and wife are married, they, in a sense, own each other. The Bible says the husband doesn't have power over his own body, but his wife does. The wife doesn't have power over her own body, but the husband does. They actually, in the act of getting married, they give themselves to each other. And so that there is a sense of ownership there. Not dictatorship, not oppression, but true ownership. So that if a man's wife starts flirting with other men, or a woman's husband starts flirting with other women, there is a sense where jealousy is an appropriate response, because actually that's the context of God being jealous. When Israel is flirting with other gods, idols and so forth, that's when God says he gets jealous. In fact, his jealousy is likened to the jealousy of a husband whose wife is being adulterous. Now, we might say, you know, we live in an enlightened age. Men shouldn't be so embarrassed. You know, if their wife's committing adultery, you know, he should be cool about it, right?
But, well, not for me, but maybe some people might.
Not for me either. I mean, and you know, when people actually try to be cool about it, it's because they've got an ultra-modern view of marriage, which kind of is a demeaning role, view of marriage. It's like marriage is kind of like any other friendship, where both parties are really free to do their own thing, and they really haven't, by getting married, they really haven't given up anything. They've just added who knows what to their relationship. But in marriage, each person gives himself up or herself up to the other party for life. It's a big commitment. The Bible makes a bigger issue of it than modern people do, and I think the Bible should. I think that it's...
When you said that in the beginning, you know, God kind of owned the Jews, and the Jews kind of owned him.
Right.
How come God didn't just right off the bat say, "Hey, I'm God for all people"? You know, like why was it just to the Jews? Like why wouldn't he
create
a new covenant?
Good question. Here's what it was. The other nations already had gods that they embraced, that they worshipped. And God didn't force himself on anyone, including the Jews. He brought them out of Egypt. He gave them freedom from their slavery. And then he invited them to be in a relationship with him. And they agreed. So it's sort of like a marriage. It's sort of like a man invites a woman to be his wife, and she says yes, and then they make a covenant together. And that's what happened with Israel when they came out of Egypt. God brought them to Mount Sinai. He says, okay, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. I want you to be my people. And they said, we will. We will. And it was sort of the same kind of an agreement that husbands and wives make.
Did God make an offer to, say, the pagans and some of the other? I mean, was there, or did he already kind of know that he would be rejected?
Well, he didn't make the same kind of offer. He made a unique offer to Israel. But it was not because he wanted Israel forever to be the only people who had him as God. He wanted them to be instrumental in bringing him to others as well. And even in that arrangement, God made it very clear that anyone who is not a Jew could become one of his people. They'd have to join the covenant. You know, they'd have to get circumcised and do things that involved, you know, becoming part of this covenant community. But God was not racially exclusive. He just made his original covenant with the people who were mostly Israelites who came out of Egypt. But he did not exclude others. In fact, I think there were Egyptians and some others in a minority in the group that came out of Egypt. And they were allowed to enter into that covenant too. So God was not excluding the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, he chose Israel so that Israel might be a light to the Gentiles and that the Gentiles themselves might eventually seek the same God. The reason he'd pick out one nation for this instead of just going to everybody is because God knew that everybody had a chance to worship him, but many of them had chosen to. I mean, in the days of Noah, by the way, which was long before the Jews existed as a race and before God made this arrangement with them, in the days of Noah, the whole population of the world knew the true God. But as the generations went by, many of them chose to worship stone idols and, you know, metal idols and to reject the true God and have many gods, you know, pantheons of gods and so forth. And so instead of God just forcing himself on everyone, he delivered this one people out of captivity. He basically called them to be the people that would know him and preserve the knowledge of him and present the knowledge of him to others. The Jews didn't do a real good job of that, and the Old Testament's a testimony to that fact. But it was Jewish people of that type who followed Jesus when he first came. He was a Jew too. And Jewish people followed him and became the disciples. And eventually became what we call the body of Christ. And from that point on, the God of Israel has been presented to the Gentiles. And I'm a Gentile who's had the privilege of getting to know him because of those Jews that knew him and that brought him to us. So that'd be a survey of the general answer to your question, I think.
Well, we'll continue this conversation, Steve.
Okay, Christopher. Thanks for your call.
Enjoy the day.
Have a great day yourself. Bye now. All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program, Monday through Friday, at the same time, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific time. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills so that you can actually listen to us on future broadcasts, because we'll still be here, you can help us by writing to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. We don't sell anything, although we have a website that gives away lots of stuff. I mean, not physical stuff, but like MP3 files by the hundreds. Nothing is for sale. We don't have commercials. We don't break the program with commercial breaks. We don't have sponsors. So we depend entirely on listeners. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California. Or you can go to our website. You can either make a donation there or just go and take stuff. Don't leave a donation behind. That's fine. The address there is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. I'll be this weekend in Las Vegas. More of that later. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. God bless you.